Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your blessing upon us today and just the beauty of this day and just seeing the sun out and after being so chilly yesterday and the rain, which we do desperately need, Lord. We thank you for that gift, but we do thank you for the sunshine and the drying out and the warming up and all those things that we enjoy. We thank you for these changes that keep coming, and they keep reminding us of your goodness, of your constant extension of mercy and grace upon us. People who haven't been so loving to you in our actions, in our failure to acknowledge you as our God as a whole, and even individually as your people, how often we fail in that need we have is to look to you and to acknowledge you day after day, moment after moment. But your constant, faithful kindness to us and extension of your grace to us each day is that reminder of just why we need and why we look to you, not just as our God, as our creator, but as our redeemer, as our mediator. And we rejoice in being reminded of that. Help us to never forget it. And we thank you for the gift of your precious word, your written word, that you use to teach us and show us all the more of your grace and all the more of who you are. And it's that which helps us understand how great your grace is. We thank you for that gift. As we look at your word today, give us ears that hear and give us eyes that see. Give us an understanding of your truth, and above all, give us a heart that desires to live it each day. I pray that your truth be spoken, your word be made known, and your glory be exalted to the highest possible. We just thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us. Amen. All right, we're going to look at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, starting with verse 27, and we'll finish off the whole chapter, Lord willing. If you don't have a handout, we'll get you one. We'll have to make copies, but it's no big deal. Last week we looked at the previous section, and it was a comparison between who? Last time we looked last week. Comparison between whom? Exactly, Samuel and Eli's sons. And what was made clear about Eli's sons and part of that comparison? They were worthless, meaning what kind of men were they? Bad. That's a great way of putting it. And, I mean, just in short, they were bad. And how were they worthless? Or at least, what's one aspect of their worthlessness? Sleeping with the women at the temple? Exactly. What else? What? Defiling or despising the sacrifice is probably the good summary of what they did. And added to that was the sleeping with the women. Now, what was indicated about Samuel, in contrast, as a young boy or a young man who wore the ephod. He was ministering before the Lord. He was acting as a priest before the Lord, which was unique. We have these worthless men. You have Samuel in contrast. They're portrayed against each other. And then we moved into the piece where the worthless men, the sons of Eli, are now confronted. And who confronts them? Eli does. And what does he warn them of? I'm sorry. Say the last piece again. They will be judged. They are in sin. He makes it very clear. I know what you're doing. You will be judged. In fact, what's he indicate about this judgment? In gravity. It would lead to death, and that which implies, or in a sense of gravity, is it's a worse picture for them. And there was a high-handed sin, as some people would call it, sinning directly against the Lord, acting in contrariness to His word. It wasn't like they didn't know and they were sinning, which is still a sin, but they knew, and they were sinning. And he warns him that there is no, there's no help. I mean, when you sin against man, God will mediate. When you sin against God, who else can you mediate with? Your sin is grievous because it's against God. By the way, that's a great picture for us to help us understand why, despite our attempt to be perfect, we are never perfect because we have sinned against the most holy God. There's no one to mediate for us. No man can do it. And hence, the God-man had to come to do it. So we have that picture of how deep their sin is, and what Eli warned them of. Unfortunately, how do they respond? Ignored it. They did not listen to their father. Now, in contrast, as I mentioned, there's a contrast between the two sons, the sons of Eli and the son of Hannah. In contrast, how is Samuel pictured to us in the story, especially at the end of the story? Yeah, he grew in the Lord, grew in the fear of the Lord. And I noted that this is specifically a special phrase that for us and for us really draws us to a different reality beyond Samuel, right? And what is that? Yeah. Because it's the exact same phrase that we see used of Jesus after the incident at the temple with his parents. And they give us a picture of Samuel's life as a prophet in that growing state in constant favor with God and man, and Jesus as the antitype to Samuel as a prophet. So we talked about that, and that was that picture of that contrast between these two men, and that picture kind of continues. I mentioned last week we need to be careful about being too harsh on Eli in regards to his family. Which is the tendency, is to be really harsh on him. And that was last week. Now, the strange thing is it all flips. Because now someone intervenes and says something that causes us to really see there was a real problem in there. Despite what Eli had done, and what it looks to be an attempt to correct his sons, there was still a problem with him regarding his sons. And that's what the Lord makes very clear now. This week, tables are turned. We now begin to see where his sin lies and what that and the impact that sin has, not only upon his boys, his young men, they're not boys, so his sons, not only upon him, but upon his whole household. And that's a pretty big picture. In doing this, what Eli really pictures is Eli himself, as well as his boys, a family that despise God's truth, his favor, and we really see the result of when we do that. And it looks pretty bleak. In fact, it's utterly bleak. It's a complete removal from a picture of God's grace and a complete removal from being before God. And you can't get any worse than that. And if we stopped right there, that would be a horrible thing for Eli and his family. It would also be very horrible for Israel. And it would be very horrible for us. There'd be no hope. But the Lord finishes his picture with a wonderful, encouraging note of great hope for us. That despite the fact that Eli's family, in the big picture, bigger sense, has to be rejected because they have rejected God first, there's still hope of one who will stand before and between God and his people. A perfect one. And that's the final picture that we begin to see, and it begins to form right here. That is a great encouragement to us. A constant reminder that we see throughout God's storytelling of his mercy, that as much as man fails, he is providing the right necessary means to extend his grace to his people. God presents to us through Scripture, through the people of Israel, three major offices that are necessary for us and our relationship with God. We need someone to speak to us from God. So who's that? What's that called? Oh, speak to us from God. Prophet. We must have a mediator from us to God. A priest. But then we're learning. We will begin to learn, and we're starting to learn that we need a third person, a third role to be played, humanly speaking, which is the king. We have to have a king to lead us. Well, the reality is Israel was supposed to catch from the very beginning of its covenant relationship with God that he was all and all and all. He was all that. He was our communicator. He was to be the mediator, and he was to be our king. But he also established these human institutions to help us interact with that. We see the prophet, Moses, but was Moses a perfect prophet? No, he sinned, didn't he? That's why he didn't go into the land. But God said, one is coming. There'll be another prophet like you, O Moses, who will speak directly face to face to me. We need a priest. And we see God, as we'll see here, we see God choosing that priest and that priesthood. And even a very, I want to say loyal, but low is not, very jealous priesthood, because they are passionate for the Lord's honor and his holiness and his evidence. When Phinehas, and correct me if I'm wrong, but Phinehas takes a spear and puts to death one of the men of Israel who is sitting against God high-handedly. And God says, that's why I've chosen that family, in essence, because they have a passion and a jealousy for my holiness. And yet we see today, is that family true? We're going to find out they're not so true. That's why God rejects Eli and the family, and yet he gives hope. That line, that picture is not lost. The idea of the need of a mediator is not lost because a man lost it. I will correct it. We'll see the same thing with the king, and we'll talk about that when the time comes. But the same picture comes out. Though God picks a man to lead, men will never accomplish it, but he does. I want us to read real quickly as we get into this. There's verses 27 through 36, and then we'll talk real fast about this. So I actually want two people to read verses 27 through 29, and then second person from 30 through 37. So 27 through 29. And then 30 through 37. Okay, 27 to 29. And then, Ben, will you do 30 through 37? All right. You got the mic?
Gotcha. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?
Therefore the Lord, of the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your house... I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon you, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.
Okay, sometime after Eli's rebuke, who visits Eli? Say again? Man of God does. And it's made very clear as this anonymous prophet comes up, because he says from the very beginning, thus says the Lord. He's clearly speaking from the Lord. So he's a prophet, unknown prophet. And as this anonymous prophet speaks, what does the prophet remind Eli of initially? Did you catch that? He says in verse 27, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father whom they when they were in Egypt, to Pharaoh's house? Did I not reveal myself and to the house of your father? Now, first off, who's the house of your father? Who's he speaking of? Say again? Aaron, thank you. It's God speaking to Eli about his father's house would be the house of Aaron. Did I not reveal myself to Aaron? And it seems this initial piece is a reflection back upon that moment when God calls Aaron out of Egypt to go meet up with Moses. Did I not call him, of all the people in all of Israel that were in Egypt, he was the one I sent out to Moses. And what was Aaron to Moses? Someone say it again? His brother, true, but what was he to Moses? A mouthpiece. He was a priest to Moses. That's the way the Lord puts it. Did I not call out, of all the people, did I not call out Aaron and his house? And more than that, what does it say? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to do what? To be my priest. And how does he describe that? To be my priest. In what sense? To be my priest. To go up to the altar. What? To burn incense. Number two. And what else? Wear an ephod. Three specific roles of the priest he points out. Did I not call him and call him and his family to be the priest in the sense of to go up to the altar, meaning what? He would offer daily the sacrifices, making atonement, teaching the law, all those things that the priest did at the altar. All those things that were aspects of the priest interacting on behalf of the people to God daily. Burn incense was that continual burning before the veil, before the ark, that great privilege they had to always stand in the presence of God, unlike anyone else in Israel. Only the priest, if you remember their travels through the desert, only the priests were allowed to be right next to God, right next to his tabernacle. They protected the tabernacle. They protected the people from the tabernacle, to be honest. They shielded it, and the men could only, and people could only go through it through that special, unique door and through the sacrifice only. And they were given that special right to stand before the presence of God. And then it says, carry an ephod. And what's that mean? It goes back to what the ephod was all about. It was that vestment, especially the high ephod, the high vestment of the high priest, that was that huge, that robe, and all the things on that he had part of that vestment, which were the shoulder plates and the breastplate, And what was on the shoulder plate? The stones representing the tribe, six in each shoulder. What was on the breastplate? Same thing. Stones representing the tribes, their names engraved. What was that priest doing constantly when he wore that ephod? Exactly, standing before the Lord as a representative to God. In other words, he was daily acting as what when he wore that ephod? We've already said it. He was the mediator, priest, but he was the mediator between God and men. I, as if I carry all of Israel with me, stand before you as a picture of all of Israel every day. When he was offering sacrifices, especially the one sacrifice of atonement, he was especially acting as a mediator between God and man. I, as a representative of all of Israel, who has all of us have sinned, stand before you seeking your atonement, begging you for forgiveness, and offering this to you. So those three things were the pictures of that blessedness in all of that. In other words, what was the prophet, what was God reminding Eli that God had done for Eli and his family? When he says, did I not reveal myself? Did I not choose you? What kind of words do those reflect? Say again. Ownership. A covenant. And one that's built upon just simply grace. I chose you. Was there anything Aaron or his family did to earn that right? No. I showed you myself. I'm telling you, Eli, I'm reminding you, Eli, that first thing the prophet did, this is interesting, first thing he did was remind Eli, I have been a gracious God to you and your family. In fact, over and over and over again, every time the Lord speaks through Moses and through the prophets about the giving of the land and the inheritances, or the inheritance, and how each tribe gets a piece of property, and then Aaron's family does not, because the Levites get no land. But he says, but I have given them an inheritance. And what is their inheritance? Do you remember what their inheritance was? Serving him. And all the gifts of the temple, and all of the joy of the goodness of being in my presence, highlighting to them, your place is even better than getting land. And actually trying to highlight to Israel, as good as the land is to have, the better place would be to be with Levi. Be jealous that to be with Levi. In fact, David reflects that, doesn't he not? Doesn't he not? How he longs to be in the temple in the presence of God over and over and over again. And Israel should have had that same longing, just like we should have that same longing. And we need to be reminded all the time of the grace of God. Being reminded and remembering his grace all the more draws us to him. And that's what the Lord was doing. You should have remembered the grace I had upon you and your household, Eli. And that should have moved you every day in your life as you remembered how gracious I've been to give you this blessing, to be in my presence, to be of the family that leads and worships me through the sacrifices and that mediates for me and mediates for the people of Israel. Remember the grace. His grace draws us to him all the more. That's why it's important for us to remember throughout. That's why Paul, as a writer of the Lord, a speaker from the Lord, is constantly reminding us of the grace of God to us. His people, that is. And why we desperately need that grace. Because without the grace, there's only one result and one end. And it's not a pretty one. After highlighting that reality of the grace of God to Eli, then we hear a problem. Because what does the prophet highlight? What does the Lord make clear about Eli? and his family. Okay. Say again. They're going to be cut off, but why? What does he highlight about it? Verse 29. Scorn sacrifices. And I love the way he puts it. Why did you kick at my sacrifice? Why did you throw them off? Why did you scorn them or despise them? My sacrifices and my offerings, which I've commanded in my dwelling. And you go, but how do we do that? And what does the Lord make very clear how they did that? How did Eli do that? Yeah. He honored his son. I think they all connect together. He honored his sons more than me, Eli. How? By making yourself, and this is kind of, to me, it's kind of part of the irony of the Lord. How was it evident that Eli honored his sons over God? Okay, he looked the other way. In particular, and it's the phraseology that's so funny, he made himself fat off of what? Off of the offering. They were picking out the best meats, weren't they? The meats with the fat, all the delicious stuff, you know, and picking out what's the best part of the animal for their own benefit. And Eli was eating it, enjoying it. And how does it describe Eli in a little bit? I mean, when he died, it makes very clear he was a fat man. Is there a connection? No, maybe not. But I think the connection in the Lord's mind, the irony is there. You are making yourself fat off the goodness of the offering rather than honoring me with the offering and enjoying the gift I've given you. In one respect, the physical result may have been he was a fat man. But that the phraseology highlights the sin. The sin and the result of the sin as he hears the consequence actually being fulfilled. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. You honored your sons over me. You never stopped them. You enjoyed, for your own benefit, the meats and the good food. Because what they were cutting out, what they were taking, was being used to cook the meals for Eli himself also. And therefore, and this is the scary part, that's the problem. They were kicking at his sacrifices and offerings. They were despising them. And how are despising the grace of God like Eli is a picture of a sin, or how our sin pictures are despising God's grace. And that's the point. I showed you all this grace, Eli, and how did you respond? You sinned. And when you sin against me, you only picture the reality that you despise me in your heart. And sometimes we don't think about that. But the reality is, when you sin, you are demonstrating, especially you who know God, if you know God, in that intimate way, you all the more demonstrating in that moment, I don't have as much regard for you as I do for myself. That should scare the bejeebers out of us. As we reflect upon things, we should go, oh, do I have more love for him? Do I love him so much that I obey him and not obey the desires of my own heart, which will only lead to death? Especially knowing that everything he tells us that to do is the best thing for us possible, despite what we think. We're not supposed to trust in our own judgment. We're supposed to trust in his judgment. And his ways, not ours. Let us not be people who reject his grace in our actions. The result of that is pretty severe, right? We've already hinted at this. What does the Lord say? Verse 30 is that great transition. The great transition word, therefore. Therefore is therefore because there's a reason, right? Therefore, because of all the things that you've done, Eli, right? What's the result? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares very clearly, very loudly, very firmly. And this is what's interesting. I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father, so I would say that your house and your family's house, your tribe, Aaron's house, should walk before me forever, which is that blessing of being chosen, that grace of God upon them to be priests. But now, was the Lord declare? Here's and this is the change. But now what? Yes, that's what's going to happen. Far be it from me. And that's that strong declaration that now things are changing. How can I do this? How can I allow you to continue, Eli, and your household to continue in light of what? In light of your disdain, but more important than that, in light of what? What? His on, say again? They're dishonoring the Lord, and therefore, in light of his honor and his glory, God's saying, in light of myself, in light of my glory, in light of who I am, I cannot stand to have you continue on. I am a holy God. You, that's why it says, Israel, be holy because I am holy. That's why we are told, be holy because he is holy. If we are to be a people unto him, our lives are to be holy, reflecting him. And he's telling Eli, you have not done that. Therefore, far be it from me. And here's the proclamation. Those who honor me, he does what? I honor. Those who demonstrate my glory, I will raise up in glory. But those who dishonor me, those who despise me, will be lightly esteemed. In other words, you, O Levi, have despised me. You despise my sacrifices. You only deserve to be lightly esteemed. And he says, the days are coming. Here's the judgment when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house. I will, that the actual word is the idea is I will break your arm. I will cut off your arm. That picture of strength in a man. And that of your father's house, I will break your strength, Eli, your house, in particular your immediate family, and the family of the whole Aaronic priesthood. So there will be no old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling and all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar that your eyes may fail, and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in prime of life. He says to them, I will cut you off. Not utterly, but I will cut you off. How can I allow you to stand when you have demonstrated your heart, Eli, in essence, all the priesthood? It's interesting, the Lord uses Eli as the representative of the whole line of priests, and how incapable the priests are, because they are sinful men, as man is. And that was the epitome, that became the height. Keeping in mind all the book of Judges, there seems to have been a problem in the priesthood anyways, right? We've seen tidbits of that in the book of Judges, but it comes to its head in the storyline in Eli. And that's that point when the Lord said, I've had enough. The line was broken. The line has been evil. And you are the ultimate picture of that, Eli, and your sons. And that line cannot continue to stand before me because it's not a faithful mediator. It is constantly failing me. It is constantly failing the people as an unfaithful mediator, not themselves living holy before me. And therefore, I will cut them off. They have lost that right and that privilege. Not perpetually, not meaning not in the physical sense, but in that spiritual sense. And to make it very clear to Eli that this is going to happen, what's that sign? His two sons will die in the same day. You know, it's no wonder he falls backward and dies when that happens. Because he knows exactly what that means. When he heard his two sons died, what does that mean? God's word was very true. It wasn't just that his sons died. In fact, it implies that he didn't care about that. What it makes clear is when the when the ark was taken, when his sons died, the ark was taken, all that culminates in the reality that God's word is true. The line has been cut. The mediatorship in Israel has been broken, and it would seem to be without hope. Dishonoring God, as Eli had done, clearly brought judgment upon him and judgment upon Israel, in a sense, as they lost that mediator, the priest, or so it would seem. What a scary picture, again, that goes back to how scary it is to think that when we sin, we despise God's grace, and it's scary because the reality is it brings punishment, judgment. That's why all are under the hand of God's judgment, because all have sinned. And that should make us tremble. As God's people, as the Lord opened our eyes up, that is what made us tremble. As we communicate his truth, that has to be communicated to people. Not because we want to create fear, but we want people to understand the reality of what sin is. And what sin is a picture of despising the Holy One, the Creator, who is worthy and deserving of all our worship, all our living, all our honoring. And yet, how often we fail that. If we stopped right there, it would be pretty bleak. Not only would there be a picture of the priesthood literally being cut off, with Hophni and Phinehas being dead, they were the follow-on line of Eli. They would have been the high priest, which is actually pretty scary, but they would have been. Not only is a break in the Aaronic priesthood, and it would end there. It would just seem utterly bleak for Aaron, for Eli, for the family of Israel, for all of Israel because of that. Except for the fact that the Lord makes something very clear in the very end, right? What is that he makes clear? Yes. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And he will do it according to what is in my heart and my soul. How gracious is God? Man cannot do it. Man cannot do it. He cannot mediate for man. And yet God did. I'm sorry, but it's so awesome. As we see the picture in Eli's family of the horrorness of how deep our sin is, I am Eli, and I am his sons, and so are all of us. But God, in his grace and his mercy, for his glory and his desire to redeem a people, to redeem even the sinful Israel, says, you can't do it, but I will raise up one who will do it. A priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul. And knowing the storyline as it continues, which we should, these things should reflect things he's going to say in the future. Just like he said about Moses and the coming prophet, who will be like Moses and yet better than Moses. Because he will see me face to face and he will speak my words. Now he says, but I will raise up a priest who will do this, and he will do what's in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, an enduring priesthood. Enduring means what? Forever. A priesthood that will be forever. And what? He will walk before my anointed always. What's that picture? What's that priest to do when he walks before my anointed? Who's to be my anointed? The king who's to come. And this is the Lord speaking in futuristic terms in a sense, and yet the present, the reality for Eli, that this one who's, who I'm going to raise up, who will be a priest that does my heart and my soul and whose house will endure, he will always walk before my anointed forever. Picturing that role he has with the king, united together, speaking and representing the people and standing with the king in his role of leading the people. And it shall come about, and here's the beautiful word to Eli and to us. Though I raise up this one who will do all this for my honor, and then he says, but it will come about that everybody or everyone who's left in your house shall come and bow down before him for a piece of silver, loaf of bread, and say, please assign me to one of the priest's office so I may eat a piece of bread. That someone from your house, Eli, and the tribe of Aaron, or from the tribe of Levi, who should stand as priests, they will come begging for mercy. And guess what? They will find mercy in this one too. Even though I cut off your family, even though I'm judging you, Eli, even though you deserve this judgment, all is not lost because of whom? Because the mediator who's to come, who I'll raise up, yes, that's who it is. You see the picture? Now, this is just a type, and we begin to see the anti-type as Christ comes. As he's the one who stands before God and speaks for God, and more than that, he's the one who provides that mediation. Does he not? He's the one that does provide and stand before the offering and offer. Does he not? But does he offer the blood of bulls and goats? He does not offer the blood of bulls and goats. He offers a more perfect blood, a more perfect sacrifice. He offers his own blood. Hence why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, reminding ourselves of that sacrifice, of that offering, that is a forever offering, enduring offering, so that, as he says, his house will endure forever. Offering one time, once and for all. And if it's a one-time offering, guess what? What's that mean about the purpose of it or the reason why he offered? He offers a sacrifice for what reason? To do what? Cleanse from sins. If he offers only one sacrifice and it's enduring and it's perpetual and it satisfies one time, what's that mean about the sin? It's continuously cleansed, continuously forgiven, once and for all. It is really interesting that in this description, the Lord gives us an inkling of his purpose in the priest, and the reality that one is coming who will actually do it, despite the failings of men. Oh, how good that is. We need to understand how Jesus is our faithful mediator, and it's him who is not of the Aaronic priesthood, but of the order of Melchizedek, that we are to stand and look to, and we can look to. He does mediate. He does stand as our mediation, as a faithful priest who offered himself, and it's to him we can turn daily. If you don't know Christ, and if you know people who don't know Christ, our hearts should be to turn them always to Christ alone. But even us who do know Christ, we are no different, and we daily need to look to him, having our eyes cast up every moment of every day. Let us cast our eyes up every day, every moment, and we keep ourselves focused on our desperate need of him so that we can walk for him and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercy to us, for granting us that constant reminder of how desperately we need you and yet how you provide it. Out of your mercy, out of grace, you granted us the one who will stand for all eternity as our mediator. Who has offered once and for all the perfect sacrifice and has granted us the joy and the privilege of being forgiven. and the right to stand before you every day. May we be a people who see that every day. Just as the dawn, as the sun awoke and rose today, let our eyes see with the glory, your glory, and let us live renewed. Not living despising you and through our sin, but living to honor you every moment of our day. That the world may see your glory, may see how good you are, and may see in you a true hope, a true mediation, and a true satisfaction between you and for ourselves for all eternity. Be glorified, Lord, I pray. Amen.